We begin our journey today through the book of Ecclesiastes. I really wrestled whether or not to begin this journey just on the heels of winter approaching, because this is not the most exciting and most thrilling book, but it's one that I think, if you really understand what the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to communicate, will actually brighten your winter. I know that reading the text on a superficial level, you won't see that at all. But that's my job, is in order to give you what the writer means for us to glean out of the book of Ecclesiastes. And that's what we're undertaking as we begin our journey today. You may be thinking, why in the world would Pastor Keith even begin such a book, a journey through such a book? Well, the real easy answer is our culture needs to hear this message. And you need to hear this message, because as a person involved in our culture, a person immersed in our culture, whether or not you want to admit it, you've actually adopted some of the worldviews of our culture, and you're not even aware that you're living in some ways as a practical atheist. If you've ever worried, if you've ever sinned, if you've ever been discouraged, if you've ever been depressed, at that moment you've lived as a person without God in your life. And that's exactly the audience that the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to write to help them to understand that unless God is part of your life, this thing's cutting out a lot here lately. I'm not sure what's going on. You're going to live a life of futility, of meaninglessness. You're going to live a life that's empty. In fact, the word vanity in the NIV translation, or meaningless in the NIV translation, probably means empty, with no profit, no fruit, no benefit. So who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? Almost for sure, its source is from Solomon. If you remember, Solomon was granted the opportunity to be the wisest man on the planet. And he was able to process and understand life in ways that nobody else really could. That's why people from all over the world were attracted to him in order to hear his words of wisdom. That's why the book of Proverbs is primarily from him as a source. But if you remember, from the book of Chronicles, from the book of Kings, there was a period of time where Solomon got caught up in the foreign wives, about 300 of them. What an influence they had to have. Got caught up in the foreign gods and moved away from God. And I really believe in his wisdom, he was able to process life and think about life as he moved away from God, and as God was absent from his life, was able to process and realize, holy cow, the farther away from God I move, the more meaningless my life becomes because of the implications of not having God in my life. And I really believe that the book of Ecclesiastes was written late in Solomon's life, probably reworded in some ways by a later redactor or by a later editor for our purposes. But these words come from the heart and the mind of Solomon, trying to get his audience to realize, don't ever be the idiot I was in moving away from God, because when you do that, you lose all substance. You lose all meaning. And that's a lot of what we're looking at. There's a couple phrases that you need to understand. One is a term that's called under the sun. It's going to come a lot in our text as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes. Basically, this means looking at the world purely in naturalistic, materialistic sense, without any divine connection at all, without any God influence at all. Now listen, the problem we have is that we have a lot of the God influence in it. You were created in God's image, which means your natural processes of thinking about life, your natural way of processing information itself, has God's stamp on it. That allows you to think in ways that animals don't think. It allows you to process information in ways that animals don't process information. And so what Solomon had to do was really detach himself from the God image that he had, that all of us had, and try to think of life in purely materialistic, naturalistic forms, naturalistic perspectives, worldviews. And what he teaches us is absolutely astounding. And you know what's really amazing is that people like Jean-Paul Sartre and Nietzsche and a lot of Bertrand Russell and Ernest Hemingway, a lot of the modern day or close to the last 100 years type people who wrote about life without God have come to the exact same conclusion. So it's not like Solomon is just saying these things in a vacuum. really bright people who have thought these things through would agree with Solomon. And that's why you need to hear it, in order to create a diagnostic grid in your own heart and minds that will raise red flags whenever you're moving in that direction. You can recognize it and go, wait a minute, what am I thinking? That's a problem. I'm not thinking. Bertrand Russell, one of the guys who came to this conclusion that life is meaningless without God, said this: most men would rather die than think. Most men do. We have got a culture that is like the culture that Solomon is writing to, that just absorbs himself with things to hear and things to see, and we don't really think. So if you don't like thinking, if you don't want to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, this is the wrong series for you. But I'm firmly convinced that if we're really, truly going to love God with all of our mind, we need to start thinking of what it means to go through the process that Solomon went through, to think about what life would be like without God, because once you discover that, then you'll start to really appreciate life with God. I don't know if you've ever went wilderness camping, but we, on a regular basis, and Pastor Dave is doing the same thing, a lot probably for the same reasons that I did when my wife and I were involved in wilderness camping with youth groups, is that you take kids out of a civilized environment for a week, and then they absolutely love life when they get back. Showers never look so good. Phones, TVs, radios, just something besides the youth group leader reading devotion sounds good. Why? Because they got stripped of everything that in their lives other than the bare essentials to get along in the wilderness. Welcome to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a wilderness journey in order to get you to come back and really enjoy all that life is supposed to be under the sun, S-O-N. Because most of us rob off of the capital that God has for us without ever recognizing all that He provides for us. And Ecclesiastes will have, and the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, will have none of that. He wants you to know that the only way you can have life, real life, is to recognize God in it. Listen very, very carefully as Nelson Ray reads the first 11 verses of chapter 1 of the book of Ecclesiastes.
Let us stand out of respect for God's word. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Around and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place where streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, or the ear is full of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing of which one can say, look, this is something new. It was here already, long ago. It was here from before our time. There is no remembrance of the men of old, even those who we are yet to come, will not be remembered by those who follow. May the Lord add the blessing to his word this day.
And he's going to have to. You may be seated. I'm sorry. Folks, if you don't understand from the Spirit and don't hear from the Spirit in regard to this text will just unnerve you, as you probably already recognized. And that's why we're looking at it, in order to understand the richness that comes through understanding this text. If you want to follow along the sermon outline, here we go. Question to be answered is this. Why does Solomon promote such a futile, meaningless, and empty perspective of life while writing the book of Ecclesiastes? This is a long answer. If you want to fill in the little blanky things, keep right up with us because the frames will go quickly. I believe the answer is this. I believe Solomon is merely telling us what he himself concluded when God became absent from his life. That life without God is futile, meaningless, and empty. And as a wise man inspired by God, Solomon is attempting to get us to think about what life would be like without God in our lives. Because most of us enjoy an awareness of the God image which all humans possess, our thinking tends to default in terms of the eternal, life above the sun, or with eternity in our hearts. We'll definitely talk about that a lot more in about a month from now, but for right now, just assume, or just kind of put on the back burner, that all of us have eternity in our hearts in one way or another. We'll get to that later. Even if you don't want to agree with me right now, that's fine. I believe Solomon is attempting to get us to think about life without an overwhelming God presence so we might be more grateful and motivated to enjoy life under the S-O-N, sun, and follow God with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And the word for the day is futile. Because life without God in your lives is futile, meaningless, empty. If I were to ask you to go over here in the corner of Union Street and Fayette Street and tell you, please stand there all day Tuesday from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. and then I left you, would you do that? Good. At least one person has the guts to say, no. Because why? I mean, if you've got any brains at all, you ought to ask me, why? Am I supposed to count cars? Am I looking for squirrels? Am I looking to see if it's jaywalkers? Or am I looking to see if somebody's breaking into the church? Why am I standing there from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. on Tuesday on the corner of this particular intersection? Why? Didn't that cross your mind? Mark, it had to cross your mind. You're the only one brave enough to say, no way. But... That's probably true. But folks, we'll question whether or not we should stand on a corner because it seems meaningless over one activity that would take 12 hours. But do you consider the entirety of your life and whether or not there is meaning and purpose to your existence? Because if not, then it's just as meaningless as standing on the corner having no clue why you're there. Having no clue what you're supposed to be doing. And most of us go through our lives with no clue as to what God has for us. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, you're cheating yourself. Your life is empty. Your life is futile. Your life is vain. It has no meaning. It has no purpose. And you can't have real life until you know what your life is about. You can't know what your purpose is. That's why Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Life, was so huge. Because people wanted to hear, what is my purpose? Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes is going to take us through a long and arduous journey through every avenue of our lives, showing us how meaningless and futile life is. If you do your exercise, if you go through life, if you work, if you get an education, if you raise children, no matter what you do, it's going to be meaningless if God isn't in the context, it isn't part of the perspective that you're using and going through your life. And that's why I think it's absolutely crucial that we go through this book. I think it's crucial not only for our culture in which we live, but it's crucial for us living in that culture, and it's crucial for us to understand our culture so that we can evangelize our culture. Because too many times I watch pagans, so-called atheists, who are borrowing capital from the Christian, Judeo-Christian worldview, and they don't even know it. And yet they say that there's no God, and yet they're all the time using capital from God in order to make their point. Don't let them do that! And we do it on a constant basis. And that's part of what I hope to be able to show you throughout this journey over the next several months. Okay, number one. Here's my point. And this is one point, because if I didn't have this, this would be pointless. Which would be actually rather fitting for the book of Ecclesiastes. What is Solomon trying to get us to see in the prologue of Ecclesiastes? My one point was five subpoints. The materialistic, naturalistic, secularist worldview of life under the sun is futile. It's empty. It's meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless, teacher. And you please understand that whenever a Hebrew writer duplicates or doubles something, it's for emphasis. King of Kings means the greatest king. Song of Songs, the book that Solomon also wrote, was the greatest song. Absalom, Absalom, my son, when David is crying over the death of his son Absalom, he's saying that because this is the greatest tragedy that could ever take place. Peter, Peter, Satan wants to sift you. Why does Jesus duplicate in order to say, Peter, wake up. This is a crucial moment in your life. And what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, emptiness of all emptinesses is when God is out of your life. The materialistic, naturalistic, secularistic worldview, life under the sun is futile. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor which he toils under the sun? The minute you lose, this is Jean-Paul Sartre. He's not a believer. Okay? I mean, he wanted... Here's what's absolutely crazy about a lot of these philosophers. They wanted God to be in their life. They realized how meaningless and purposeless God, their life was without God, and they wanted it, but in their own worldview, in their own minds, they couldn't rationalize a God that would allow these kind of evil things to take place in the world. In fact, it's very, very fascinating that Nietzsche and Russell and Sartre and Hemingway and a lot of these guys that thought this way had rough childhoods. So they had to formulate in order to justify the world in which they grew up in, they had to justify in their own minds that there couldn't be a God to allow me to suffer so much in my childhood. Boy, we're going to take a look at that before we get done today. And we'll definitely take a look at that a lot between now and the end of the series. This is what Sartre had to say. Life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal. Now listen, for you and I who are believers in Christ, it's not an illusion. It's a reality. In fact, the Apostle Paul would say more of a reality than this present temporal life. But Sartre understood that if there is no eternal, listen, Tim Keller says, and this is an absolutely wonderful statement. Tim Keller says that if you believe Darwin, if you believe the naturalistic worldview that we came from nothing, we just kind of evolved out of the primordial soup, so our origins are insignificant, our origins are nothing, purposeless, and our destiny is annihilation, our destiny is to just kind of vanish from the world. If your origin is insignificant, and if your destiny is insignificant, then have the guts to admit that your life now is insignificant. This is not rocket science. And yet the greatest thinkers of all time found themselves in this dilemma and said, well, yeah, well, there's no purpose, there's no meaning, but let's just buck up and face it with courage. What? Why? Why? See, they're robbing from the God image that says, no, I must live my life with significance. Okay, there's five points I want to make about the materialistic, naturalistic, secularist worldview. One, the passing of generations. Generations pass, and they come and go, but the earth remains forever. Do you know the name of your great-great-great-grandfather? I don't. Smith. I mean his first name. Folks, this, my great-great-grandfather, I don't know his name. I'm sure I've come across it. But here's the really amazing thing. My mother died 12 years ago. I must confess to you, I don't think about it all that much anymore. It's not that I didn't love my mother. I love my mother a lot. But that was 12 years ago. I'm moving on with my life. There are other things that capture my imagination. There are other things that capture my thoughts. There are other things that drive my thinking rather than the death of my mother. Now, some of you are looking at me like, how could you do that to your mother? I really think this is a healthy attitude. It's been 12 years. Folks, I love the illustration. We're like pulling our finger out of a pail of water. You're not missed. It just comes back together and life goes on. B, cycles of nature. Sun rises, sunset, hurries back to where it rises. Sun, wind blows to the south, turns to the north, round and round it goes, and never returns to its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. The places the streams come. Listen, nature itself is just over and over. You ever feel that way about your work? I feel that way about my work. And listen, for us, I have to sit down on Sunday nights and go, Keith, get out of this rut that you're in. You're doing a very important work. You need to, because I'll tell you what I do. I get done with Sunday morning message, and I start for the next Sunday's message right away with my reading, and I go, holy cow, I got another week of this. I do the outline, I do the investigation for the illustrations, I do the investigation for the quotes, I do the outline that I give to my wife, we do the PowerPoint, and it's the same week after week after week after week, and all this study, it takes 20 hours just to put together this stupid thing, and every time... and it gets to me, until I remember that I'm not working under the sun. That the truth of God's word actually changes lives and changes me. And that this is... Now listen, some of you are saying, yeah, but Pastor Keith, you've got an important job. All I do is I'm just a house mother. Don't you dare say that. I know you wake up on Monday morning, you do laundry, and you send the kids to school. And then you do it all again the next day. And you get this routine that week in and week out, week in and week out. And you think, I'm just a mother. Let me read a quote from Mrs. Tony Campolo. I don't know her name. But people come to her all the time and say, oh, you're just a homemaker. And this is the answer she rattles off. I am socializing two homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition so they may be transformers of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopian God willed for, that the eschatological utopia God willed for us from before the foundations of the world. And it's true. I am so much like my mother, it's silly. I owe a lot of my faith to my mother. I owe my worrying to my father. Folks, I don't care what you do. If you're a garbage collector, praise God for garbage collectors. Because there's been a couple of weeks where they haven't taken it all. Some of you need imagination training. I'm serious. Every activity under the sun has purpose and significance if you just look at it correctly. It is, isn't it? See, the curiosity of man. 1:8, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye is never enough of seeing, nor the ear full of its hearing. Boy, is that true today. It's amazing to me the amount of social media input that we immerse ourselves in, and how we seem to be people that all the time need to have something going on around us. Why is that? It's our hunger to try to find something that will flip the newest trigger, that will give us the newest high. Let me go to the next one, and I'm going to kind of wrap these two together. The absence of something new, Ecclesiastes 1, 9, and 10. What has been will always be again. There has never been done anything again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which man can say, look, this is something new? It was there already long ago. It was before our time. What I think the writer of Ecclesiastes isn't saying, no, they're going to the moon isn't something new. Computers, he's not saying that computers aren't new. He would agree with you that computers are new and medical technology is new. What he's saying is our striving to try and find significance is the same old striving. It's the same old looking and hearing and seeing, trying to find significance in what we're doing. I had a really wild experience Friday. I'll never forget this. It just, especially, I'm sure it had a lot to do with the fact that I was studying Ecclesiastes and I got Ecclesiastes on the brain, which I'm sure is some type of medical condition. And so I was meditating about Ecclesiastes while I was sitting in the hospital room at Veterans Hospital waiting for Bob Schroll to get through to the surgery. And one of the family members came up to me and said, here, you need to look at this. It's a YouTube video and there's been a million hits on it. And I thought, a million hits? This must be significant. It's called The Falling Waffle. And I can describe to you accurately the entire contents of this YouTube video. It's about 12 seconds long, and it has a waffle sitting on edge. Just a waffle. It's just a waffle. And for 8 seconds, it's sitting on its edge, and then finally falls over. And that's the end. Now, I'm thinking about Ecclesiastes, and I'm thinking about futility and meaninglessness. And I'm thinking, that's it. A million hits. And we wonder why we can't keep up with the giant Japanese and Japanese and Chinese. I mean, if we're sitting around watching this, we're never going to find meaning watching Falling Waffles. Some of you look like I'm crazy. I didn't choose to watch it. Here's something I want you to think about. How do we know if that's a good video, a good YouTube video or not? Good implies value. Good implies that there was an intended purpose for that video or for that person or for that thing. And the only way we can recognize whether it was good or not is if it meets the expectations of what it was designed for. Is this a good watch? Now, you don't know, but I do. I've bought the same watch for the last almost 40 years now because it will last 10 years on the same battery, keep unbelievably accurate time, and is what, 1995 maybe, 2099? It's cheap. It's a Timex little cheapo thing. It's a great watch. It's a lousy hammer. Why is it not a good hammer? It won't drive in the nails without destroying itself. It's not hard enough. It won't serve that purpose. In order to know if something is good or not, you have to know what it was designed for. You have to know what its purpose is. Folks, what is the purpose for your existence? To know whether or not you have a good life or not. If you came from biological soup and evolved into a human being, there is no good. You have no purpose. There's no way you can ever evaluate your life and say, that was a good life, or that's a good video, or that's a good experience, or that was a good sunset, or that was a good piece of cherry pie. There's no intended purpose. There's no good. No wonder, I think when Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler said to Jesus, "Good teacher." And Jesus right away and said to him, "What do you mean by good? Why do you call me good?" Wow. A life without God robs you of all value systems. Please tell that to the people who say, "Oh, I'm an atheist." You've just destroyed your humanity. E. Even great movers and shakers are soon forgotten. At the end of Les Miserables, the rebels are fighting against French troops, and they got themselves barricaded up. I don't know if you remember that or not. But in the musical of Les Mis, there's this line that comes out of one of the soldiers as he's singing, as he realizes they're about to be overrun and they're all going to be killed. He says this: "Will there be anyone to remember me when I fall? Could it be that my life means nothing at all?" And the writer of Ecclesiastes would say, "Absolutely. Your life is meaningless if it's only under the S-U-N. If it doesn't have some type of eternal significance. If it doesn't have its context with the God of the universe." There's an interesting thing that took place at the burial of Leonid Brezhnev. This is way back during President Reagan's reign. In fact, President Reagan sent Vice President George Bush to the funeral of Leonid Brezhnev, the president of, Prime Minister, whatever, of the USSR. And during the ceremony, as the soldiers were approaching the casket in order to close it up, Leonid Brezhnev's wife was there. And then I'm going to read the rest of this from an article by Gary Thomas from the Christian Times. He said this: "Then just as the soldiers touched the lid, Brezhnev's wife performed an act of great courage and hope, a gesture that may surely rank as one of the most profound acts of civil disobedience ever committed. She reached down and made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. There in the citadel of secular atheistic power, the wife of the man who had run it all hoped that her husband was wrong. She hoped that there was another life, and that that life was best represented by Jesus who died on the cross, and that that same Jesus might yet have mercy on her husband." James Dobson, I just received an email this week from Christy. She was around here somewhere. But there you are. James Dobson had this to say this week: "When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look backward on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and lands and machines and stocks and bonds. Nor is fame of any lasting benefit. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense." James Dobson. Okay, conclusion. What does this message have to do with Christ and me? A, Christ has come to redeem and make new, as well as give purpose and meaning to this empty, meaningless, futile world that exists post-fall. Please understand, in the beginning God created the world, and it was very good. But then the God of the universe, wanting us to be able to sense what it means to be created in His image, gave us dominion of His world. He told us to take dominion of His world. And we have absolutely trashed it ever since. This is a fallen, broken world. It does not always work out the way it's supposed to be, the way things ought to be, because it's broken. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to wake up to that reality, to help us to look that if we're only looking at this world, we're going to be always looking at meaninglessness and emptiness. It's only when we look at the next world that the God of the universe has allowed us to enter into through His Son Jesus, it's only by looking at that next world that we can actually have any real hope at all. I'd like you to think about it like this. Some of you think that you're living in a prison. Some of you think you're living in Motel 6. Some of you think that we should be living in the Ritz-Carlton or the Hilton, okay? Here's what the Bible is telling me. If you would all understand that this world is a prison house that's been held ransom by Satan himself, because he really does have a huge influence on this world and has trashed a lot of this world. And if you would just understand that we as Americans, as Christian Americans, are really living in a Motel 6 when we should be living in a prison, we'd be really grateful for what God has given us. But the problem is, all of you think that we should be living in the Ritz-Carlton, we should be living in the Hilton, and you're living in Motel 6 and you go, hey, the TV doesn't even work. You don't understand, you don't even deserve a TV. What we're supposed to be in, because of the bondage of sin, because of the bondage and the fallenness of this world, should be a prison. But God in His grace has allowed us to live in a Motel 6 until one day He's going to allow us to live in a place that will just blow the Ritz-Carlton right out of the water. And if you think, and listen, boy, I can't emphasize this. If you think you deserve and should be living in the Ritz-Carlton now, you're going to struggle with depression, you're going to struggle with frustration, you're going to struggle with anxiety, you're going to struggle with disappointed expectations. Folks, you're going to struggle. You're not living in the Ritz-Carlton! It's a broken world! Boy, does Ecclesiastes really remind us of that. B, faith in Christ allows us entrance into the new heaven and earth where life is truly life. Jesus came and died so that we could get out of this world, and not only get out of this world, but have the hope and security knowing that we can go to that world and we're secure because of the blood of Christ. Listen, it would be one thing if Jesus just signed the contract that assured us for eternal life with his signature. But he didn't sign it with his signature. He signed it and made the covenant with his own blood. And because Jesus made the covenant for our eternal life, sealed and delivered in His blood, we can know that He will give it to us. We can know that the Ritz-Carlton, the Carlton, the Hilton will be way exceeded by what He has for us. But we don't live there. We don't think about that. We keep looking at this world. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to get you to realize there is more to life than that which is under the sun. This life, if you look only at this life, will be empty and futile. Look what he says, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes wants for us. That's what Paul wants for us. That's what Jesus wants for us. That's why he said that I have come to give them life and life in all of its abundance. The thief has come to rob, kill, and destroy. But Jesus has come to give you life, but it's not here and now. In this world, Jesus said just shortly after that, in this world you will have trouble. But rejoice, cheer up. I've come to overcome the world. See, under the sun, S-U-N, outside of God's existence, you must never think that you can have any kind of real life or value. Dostoevsky said this, if God didn't exist, everything would be permissible. Sartre says the same thing. Hemingway says the same thing. Nietzsche says the same thing. They understand that the value system of this world, the value system that we all have built within us, should be eliminated if we exclude God from our lives. There's a great segment that Frank Peretti has in a video called The Chair. Have you ever seen that? Oh, it is absolutely amazing. He talks about how we need a chair in our lives as a reference point in order to be able to find out everything else in the world. We have to have a frame of reference in order to measure things. I mean, if you don't have a frame of reference, you don't know what reality really is. You don't know what's really taking place in the world. You ever been in a car and all of a sudden the car by you starts moving? You think you're moving, but you're really standing still because the other car beside you is moving? Once you understand your frame of reference, you can settle down and realize, oh, we're not moving at all. But if you don't have that frame of reference, you may be coasting down the hill and going into a lake. Okay, that probably wasn't a good illustration. Some of you are really lost. You've got to have a frame of reference in order to make sense of anything in life. Frank Peretti ends the video by saying this. Think of our educational systems, especially high schools. They go into biology class and say, students, you came from slime, you nothing but grown-up germs, you've evolved into who you are today. Okay, class is over, now it's time for you to go to your self-esteem class. What? No wonder we have so many young people who are desperate to the point of suicide to try to make sense of their lives. You know why? Because they're believing what their teachers teach them. They're thinking. It's not the idiots that commit suicide. It's the bright students. It's the ones who think through of the implications of life under the S-U-N and have no clue about what life could be under the S-O-N. I'm going to use it anyway. I know it'll take a little extra time. There was one time Ravi Zacharias was taken on a tour of Ohio State University. And at Ohio State University, they have a building called the Werner Center for Performing Arts, which Newsweek magazine said a number of years ago was the first deconstructionist building. Now, you need to understand that this building was built in such a way in order to express the way the world really is in the eyes of the architect, that it really didn't have meaning and purpose. And so there were pillars that came from the ceiling and didn't go all the way to the floor. There were stairways that went up and then just went to nothing, just empty. Okay? And so Ravi Zacharias is taking the tour of this particular building. And then he asked one of the tour guides that was giving this tour, he says, when the rationale was explained to me, I had just one question. Did the architect do the same thing as far as deconstructionists in regard to the foundation? And the tour guide said, oh, probably not. Zacharias goes on to say this. This is just another example of postmodern's parasitic nature. Without the life of modernism, there could be no postmodernism. Much of postmodernism and the culture it is creating should be mocked for the silliness it represents. Yet there are maybe things that we can learn from it. Postmodernism has rightly shown us that all ideas, beliefs, and convictions about life, even science, arise in a context. Postmodernism has struck a needle in the ballooned arrogance of the Enlightenment. Science and technology, we're learning, are not God. Do you hear what he's saying? These people are lofting the architect's plans to build a building that shows the meaningless of life, the stairways that go to nowhere, the pillars that really aren't supporting anything. But he didn't build that building that way. Folks, they're cheating on us. They're robbing our values. They're robbing our standards. They're robbing the things that life has to be built on in order for life to be life. Think about what makes you human. Think about what makes you exceptional. Things like love. Things like patience. Things like nobility. Things like loyalty. Things like courage. Things like hope. If there is no God, there is no use for any of them. There's no value in any of them. They can't even exist outside of God. Think. Actually, If Darwin is right, we're a stupid evolutionary process, a result of a stupid evolutionary process, because why in the world would we have ever developed a conscience? If our destiny and our purpose is to survive, why would I feel guilty about destroying someone else for my own benefit to survive? You are created in God's image. And you and no one else can deny that. And it lurks in the background, and the writer of Ecclesiastes keeps picking at it and picking at it and picking at it in order to get you to bring it to your frontal lobe and start living like it. Start living with courage. Start living with hope. Start living with patience. Start living with nobility. Start living with loyalty. Because that is who you are created to be. That is who you are in God's image. And by listening to the world's view and by listening to the secularist and naturalistic worldview, all we are is diminishing our humanity. Recognize the times in your life you are living like a practical atheist, D. When you worry, when you despair, you're feeling unloved, you feel you have no hope, you feel useless, you feel insignificant, you're lacking joy, we put faith in our money and our sports teams and our people or celebrities. Recognize these things and your need to look to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who was the man. When Pilate, during the trial, said to the crowd, "Behold the man," he was saying a whole lot more than "look at Jesus." He was saying, look at the only person who really lived out his humanity. Look at the only person who really did everything that a real human is supposed to do and have the focus and the meaning and priorities and value system and agenda of a real man. And Jesus wasn't concerned about stocks and bonds. Jesus wasn't concerned about what kind of chariot he was going to buy in order to take him around town. They were all tools in order to build a bigger and better kingdom that is beyond this world that Hebrews 11 talks about. Worship point. Come to appreciate what most of us take for granted. That life has meaning, purpose, and can be rich, full, and satisfying. Then worship as you recognize just how blessed you are. My spiritual challenge is this. Think. Solomon is inspired by God to write Ecclesiastes so you will think about what life would be like if, in fact, there were no God. Most of us, in fact, the people who say they're atheists, do not give this enough consideration. As we begin to see the life that so many in our world claim to live, the life of an atheist, we will begin to be much more compassionate for unbelievers, and we'll also be able to much more prepared to meet them on their own turf and show them the purpose, meaning, and life that comes by trusting in Christ. We also will appreciate what it means to live life under the S-O-N rather than life under the S-U-N. Two real quick stories. Yesterday I was recycling 10 cent deposit cans at Kroger. Two of the little thingies were broken and they only had one working, and this older gentleman was putting his bottles in and he was taking his good old time. I was third in line. The guy ahead of me I knew was only going to take about 3 minutes because I could see his impatience growing as we were waiting. But it was interesting to overhear the conversation. Talk about an absolute godsend for this message. I realize that even recycling your cans can have eternal significance. I'm serious. I had my Ecclesiastes brain in, and I'm watching this guy put his cans in, and he's talking to the younger man that's second in line, and he says to him, "I hate God. And I've told God such too." And he talked about how he had contracted a certain disease because of Agent Orange during the Vietnam War, how he had lost his wife 15 years ago, and how life was meaningless ever since then. And now he just absolutely hates God and wants nothing to do with God. And man, did I want to get into it. But I wanted him to keep putting those cans in the thing. And to be quite honest with you, I knew he was, when the man in second in line left, because he ended up getting one of the other machines working, when he left, he said to the older gentleman, "Have a good day." To which the older gentleman replied, "I haven't had a good day since my wife died." It's been 15 years. Angry at God. I'll tell you why he's angry at God. He doesn't understand where his sin has put him and how he deserves to have much less than what he currently enjoys. I'm going to finish with a story that was in the book Good to Be Great. By Jim Collins. It's a story about Admiral Jim Stockdale. You remember, some of you older ones may remember, some of you like white hair like me, remember that he was a vice presidential candidate, running mate with Ross Perot in the 1992 election. Jim Stockdale was the highest ranking officer in the Hotel Hanoi, which was a prison camp in North Vietnam. He was there for a number, 1965 to 1973, so he was in there for 8 years. Took about 25 beatings, torture sessions during that particular time, and was the highest ranking officer to come out of that particular place. Jim Collins is talking to Jim Stockdale just about life in general, and this is what he has to say. I didn't say anything for many minutes, and we continued to walk slowly through the faculty club. Stockdale limping and arch swinging his stiff leg. I don't know if you remember that from the election, but he always walked like this. Kind of just, that's because of the torture that he had to endure. Finally, after about 100 meters of silence, I asked him, "Who didn't make it out of the concentration camp?" "Oh, that's easy," he said. "The optimists." "The optimists? I don't understand," said Jim Collins. "Yes, the optimists. Well, there were ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas." Christmas would come and go and they didn't get out. And then they'd say, "Oh, we're going to be out by Easter." And Easter would come and go and they weren't out. They said, "Oh, we'll be out by Thanksgiving." Then Christmas again. And again and again until they died of a broken heart. After a long pause and more walking, he turned to me and said, "This is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you must never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be." To this day, I carry a mental image of Stockdale admonishing the optimists, "We're not getting out until after Christmas. Deal with it." Now listen, out of the pessimism of that statement is real power. And it speaks directly against what I was immersed in for about 20 years, the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. Folks, this world is broken. It's broken. And Ecclesiastes is going to beat that into your brain between now and next March. And if you put your hope and your trust in this world alone, it will be empty and meaningless and futile. You must not put your eggs in that basket. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to say. That's what Jesus was real descriptive trying to say. That's what the Apostle Paul was trying to say. That's what Peter was trying to say. That's what John was trying to say. And somehow we've missed the memo. To have real hope, to have real courage and strength in this broken world, you must not trust it to be your hope. You must trust in Christ. Let's pray. God, what a powerful message you have for us. I just pray somehow you can use these words to communicate truth. Father, as Americans, we have been inundated with the value of the temporal when it's just all an illusion. It's a lie. It's meaningless, futile, empty. God, help us to so see our lives that we would understand that the only thing of real significance, the only thing of real permanence and stability is a relationship with you, the rock of our salvation. God, help us to understand these things. And if there's someone here today that for the first time in their lives realizes that they've been trusting in things instead of trusting in you and your son Jesus. I pray that they would come and talk to me or someone else and begin life that is truly life, eternal life through your son Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.